When I was growing up, we had a tea towel hanging on the kitchen wall. It was a list of instructions from a wife to her husband before she went off on holiday. Feed the canary, water the plants, put out the cat, dust the house, and when you've done all that, write to me. Except the whole thing was in French, so écris-moi. Please don't ask me for the rest of it. Now, maybe this final bit of 1 Thessalonians feels a bit like that. And we can have some sympathy for the translator when they have thrown in the towel and put that catch-all heading of final instructions, which says everything and nothing. But if we know Paul, we know that he didn't let his letters dribble away to an anticlimax. They're always heading to a powerful conclusion, and so it is here. We've just been reminded in verse 11 that this is a letter of encouragement. And perhaps it's no harm to replay the reasons for that. This is a church which, as we've seen, is a model church. It is widely known for its faith and love and hope. These Thessalonian Christians are on track. They've received the true gospel from a true apostle of the gospel. They believe the truth, and that truth is at work in their lives. But a mark of being on track is that faith and love and hope are growing more and more. So Paul has been addressing what is lacking in their faith. They lack understanding about the return of Jesus, how that fits with those who've already died. They lack in how to deal with the excitement that seems to be around about when that return might happen. Some of them lack understanding about godly lives that they should be living. Others in danger of destroying the love amongst them by careless behaviour. There is much to encourage and be encouraged about. But there's also more to be done. There's room for growth. And it's no surprise in this final section to find many of those themes returning. And the common theme of all these instructions is church. Relationships with one another in church. What makes for healthy church life? Remember, this little church at Thessalonica is under pressure. Those Jews who've rejected Jesus are making life hard for them. And that's when relationships within the church come under pressure. When there is pressure from outside. The temptation to start grumbling about one another and to blame their leaders for the tough times they're facing. As the Church of England crumbles, the chances are that we as a church will come under pressure. We will be sailing through some stormy waters. And that's when relationships within the church matter more than ever. Tested as never before. These verses are here to help us be a healthy, gospel-minded church. Now this passage is full of sets of three. These instructions come in groups of threes. So the first couple of verses are about church leaders, and there are three tasks and three responses to those leaders. Then there are three lots of people in need. Then there are three expressions of Christian love, and so on. Lots of sets of threes. And we're going to briefly look at each of those. So first of all, three descriptions of the church leader, the Christian leader. Paul repeatedly addresses them as brothers because they are a spiritual family, but there is an order within that family. God gives to some the primary responsibility and accountability for the direction of the church and the spiritual care of the family. So from verse 12, they work hard among you, they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. Leaders are to work hard. And it's the word for manual labour, for backbreaking toil that Paul often uses when he speaks of Christian ministry. We had the same word back in chapter 1, verse 3. Your love that labours. So this sort of work is the fruit of love. A Christian leader is to work hard out of love for those that he or she serves. Not making a song and dance about it, but a love that will not let others go, that insists on working for the benefit of the flock in every situation. The world sees that having authority is the chance to tell others what to do, so you can put your feet up and have a rest. But having authority in the church is never to be like that. Next, they are over you in the Lord. And that word has a range of meanings. Elsewhere, Paul uses it to speak of the elders who direct the affairs of the church. But it can also have the sense of being concerned about and caring for. So this is not a domineering oversight, but a pastoral care and concern that is the fruit of love. Actually, the root meaning of the word is to stand before, in the sense of being the protector, to stand between the sheep and the wolf. So it's not surprising that in his letters to Timothy and Titus, where Paul lists the descriptions or the qualifications for a church leader, he includes that he manages his own family well. Because that's the sort of role that Paul has in mind here. The leader is over you in the Lord, as a father is over his family, caring for them, concerned about them, seeking at all times to protect them. That's the Christian leader. These are words that I especially need to take to heart. And thirdly, the leaders are to admonish where biblical correction is given, where sin is confronted, where moral choices are challenged. Just as a father disciplines his children, so a Christian leader is to confront what is wrong, guide people to what is right. Now, every Christian has a responsibility to lovingly do that for one another, but it is a particular responsibility of the church leader, probably one of the hardest things a leader has to do. Telling a fellow Christian where they're going off track and calling them to change can be extremely painful and difficult. But it is a vital way of serving the spiritual family and keeping them safe. The next triplet is about our response to that leadership. Verse 12 again, he wants the church to respect them, to hold them in the highest regard, and to live in peace with each other. Now, Paul is not talking about putting them on a pedestal, but simply a respect for the worker because of his or her work. Where there is hard work, where there is a willingness to confront and a consistent love that is labouring and caring for the flock, then they are to be recognized as faithful leaders. Now it's easy to have a bad attitude towards our leaders, isn't it? Especially when they admonish us. We don't like people telling us we're wrong and that we need to change. It's easy to start being rebellious against those who are over us in the Lord. But Paul wants them to have a right attitude. Not just a grudging acceptance, but a glad recognition because of the job they have and the way they are doing it. Let's remember, this is a young church whose leaders have suddenly taken on unexpected responsibility. They are to hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. They lead and care for the flock by working hard at teaching God's word, not shying away from admonishing those who are going wrong. And he wants them to honour such leadership. And so live in peace with each other. As I say, it's not a personal honouring, but a respecting of their work, their role. So the Christian leader who expects everybody to bow and scrape has missed the point. And the Christian who fails to respect his or her leader on personal grounds, maybe they don't like their sense of dress or their musical taste or their manner. Well, they've missed the point too. What is the great temptation of the Christian leader? It is to elevate himself above and beyond his position and to think that he deserves personal value. And the danger for the Christian who is under a leader? Well, either to put them on a pedestal or to shoot them down. Well, neither, says Paul. We are to respect and esteem those who are over us in the Lord because of their work. So it's not an unthinking allegiance. The leader who neglects their task has forfeited the respect that was due to them. The next triplet, verse 14, concerns those in particular need. First, they are to warn those who are idle, literally disorderly or ill-disciplined. It's the word used for a soldier who has deserted his post, who is not where he is supposed to be. And being ill-disciplined is such a killer in the Christian life. So we are to warn one another. We're to keep one another up to the mark. Yes, leaders have an overall responsibility to make sure that needs and difficulties are sorted out. But actually, Paul sees it as everyone's job. We urge you, brothers, he says, to do these things. Secondly, all have got a responsibility to encourage the timid, those who are anxious or fearful or easily despondent, easily unsettled by different sorts of trials. And there will be people like that in every church and family. Every Christian congregation, there is a sad Sam or a gloomy Gladys, or a melancholy Mel, or an anxious Alan, who need others to draw alongside, to encourage with loving kindness, words of truth. Those more diffident Christians are not to be written off, but to be consoled, to be encouraged. So beware of any Christian ministry that does not have time for the timid. If we're only interested in the elite, the stormtroopers, then we've lost an essential dimension of New Testament Christianity. As number three here says, help the weak. And that's a catch-all term. The sickly, the poor, the spiritually feeble, all included. A life shaped by Christian love will want what is best for brothers and sisters in Christ, including the weak and the immature. So three types of people with particular needs. And together as a church, they are to address those needs, to warn the idle, to encourage the timid, to help the weak. The next triplet concerns their relationships with one another more generally. All this admonishing and strengthening, encouraging, has a particular flavour to it that makes it not just a human effort, but as a work of God. First, be patient with everyone. Well, who is the example of patience? It's God who has been wonderfully patient with us. And we are, if we're going to live at peace with one another, we need to be patient. The weak might need help again and again and again, moving at their pace, going on labouring in love, even when there seems to be no response. That requires divine resources. We need God's help to take the long view like that. Next, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Paul knew very well that we Christians are not perfect. Yes, we've been given the Holy Spirit, but we're still sinners, still needy. Living together in the church will have its difficulties and tensions, especially in uncertain times. We Christians will upset each other. And in such times, we'll be tempted to get our own back. The stinging reply or the cold shoulder. But instead, we are to be patient, not to retaliate. It is never right to return wrong for wrong. That only multiplies the sin. Instead, verse 15, and there's no escape clause here, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. The little word try is a very strong one. Make it your aim. Put every effort into doing what is good, actively looking for ways to serve each other and everyone else. That's where patience leads. That's what stops revenge. Now, it is a wonderfully attractive picture, isn't it? Not a perfect community. That's not what a family life is like. Nor is it a community where problems are ignored or everyone keeps each other at arm's length. Rather, it's a community which reflects the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. A community which is a living example of the transforming power of the gospel. And always notice, looking outwards. Although one of the great themes of this letter has been showing these Christians how different they now are, it is never the holy huddle, never inward looking. Their kindness, their love, their depth of relationship is to be seen out in the world, as well as in the church. And that's when the church is a beacon for the gospel, as God intends us to be. No wonder Paul says, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Well, Paul's been telling these Christians how to relate to their leaders and to one another. The next triplet is about their relationship with God. Verse 16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't Paul being a little bit unrealistic here? Wouldn't it have been better to say, be joyful when things are going well? Pray at bedtime? Give thanks when you're in good circumstances. That would be a bit more achievable. Instead, he tells his Christian friends to be joyful always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances. Didn't Paul realize that all of us have sad days and bad days and busy days? The key to understanding what Paul meant, without avoiding, without a lot of dishonest smiles and pretending, the key is that little phrase, in Christ Jesus. By faith we are united to Jesus. So we share in everything that is His. The victory of His death that paid for our sins and forever satisfied God's wrath. We share in His resurrection. It shows us what will happen to us in the future. Raised to life with Him forever. As Christians, we are united to Jesus. Our status, our destiny is bound up with His. Now and forever. And that is the truth. That the ups and downs of life do not change. Whatever happens to us today, if we are in Christ, we are united to Jesus. Paul does not say, thank God for all circumstances. He says, thank God in all circumstances. Even when troubles, terrible things happen, we're still united to Jesus. We can still thank God for what Jesus has done for us. We can rejoice in what we have in Him. And in Christ, we know that God is our Heavenly Father. So we want to speak to our Father throughout the day. Pray continually. That can hardly mean without interruption. But it does mean a constant attitude of dependence upon our Father. Sometimes simply crying out, help me, or thank you. Sometimes setting aside longer times to talk to our Heavenly Father. God wants our lives to be full of knowing Him, rejoicing in Him, praying to Him, thanking Him. And it's in knowing God like that that we receive strength to love others in the costly way that He's been talking about. The last group of instructions, 19 to 22, are about knowing God's will. Paul sees two dangers, which he counteracts with three commands. The two dangers, putting out the Spirit's fire and treating prophecies with contempt. Now, Paul's almost at the end of his letter. They've had these words from God through Paul, words which the Holy Spirit wants to use to change them and strengthen them. But that will only happen if they take these words on board. So Paul says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Here is the Spirit as a purifying fire, refining the evil from our lives. And Paul says, don't put that fire out. Let the Spirit do His work. Partly by responding to God's words here in this letter. Words to grow us in holiness. And then he says, don't treat prophecies with contempt. Now, the Bible uses that word prophecies in a number of different ways. Some parts of the Bible are called prophecies. Old Testament men like Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets who spoke with the absolute authority of God. When we get to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul speaks about those who prophesy speaking to others for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. And he says that those words need to be tested or weighed. So they are not authoritative in the same way that the scriptures were. They were helpful words which Christians were saying to each other, to one another, which needed to be tested by the Bible to see if they should be accepted or rejected. And Paul seems to be using prophecies in that sense here. Don't treat them with contempt. Rather, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. So when someone shares a thought, an insight, a conviction, what should we do? Well, we shouldn't dismiss it out of hand, but nor should we accept it uncritically. Rather, we should test such words. Cling to what is good. God can use those words to help us, but have nothing to do with anything evil. So be discerning. Every preacher should be ready to say, don't just believe because I'm saying it. Believe it because you see that the Bible says it. And if you don't think the Bible does say it, then come and tell me. Because we are together under the authority of God's word. Instructions for knowing God's will. And so we come to Paul's final prayer and the great affirmation with which this letter ends. Verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All through this letter, Paul has kept referring to that day when Jesus returns. A day of terrible judgment for those who reject Christ, but a day of wonderful salvation for those who trust and serve him. Above all else, Paul wants his Thessalonian friends to make it to that last day as Christians. He wants them to keep trusting and serving Christ right up to the end, growing in holiness, because that is the evidence that a person's repentance and trust in Jesus is real. On that day, such a person will find themselves blameless. They will not be blamed for any of their sins. Instead, totally forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus. Would these Christians make it to the end? They've lost their church planter. They're facing a good deal of hostility from their Jewish relatives. Will they make it to the end? Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. What a wonderful note of reassurance to end on. Their hope for the future lies in God's faithfulness, God's power. As he ends this letter, he reminds them that their hope does not lie in their own strength. God will keep his promises. God will finish the work that he's begun, shown by their faith and love and hope. Paul's friends can face the future with confidence. And if those signs are in us, then we too. Not because we are great, but because we have a great God. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you bring us to Jesus, you bring us into your family. We call you Father, and you give us brothers and sisters. Thank you that it is a community that is founded upon love, rooted in Christ. And may that be true of us as a church, more and more. Help us together to take in the instructions of your word this evening that we've heard. And so help us, one another, to stand blameless because of Jesus on that day when he returns. Amen.